The book of Acts is a story of people who were chosen, unexpected people who did incredible things. In chapter 2, we're introduced to the reason why they could do incredible things, because of that event we call Pentecost, when God the Holy Spirit came from heaven and indwelt the life, the heart, took up his residence inside ordinary men and women. And from that moment on, they do incredible things. Peter does incredible things, far beyond what he is normally gifted to do. John does incredible things. And then we meet a whole slew of heroes. There's Stephen. We met him last week. A man who had keen insight into the truth of God's word because the Spirit of God was dwelling within him. A man who paid the price with his life for speaking the truth about who Jesus is and what he brought to the table for those who would trust him. In chapter 9, we're introduced to another dramatic choice that God made. The one person in the book of Acts that you would never expect to see God transform their life. His name is Saul. From chapter 9 all the way through the rest of the book of Acts, he increasingly becomes the hero. He becomes the key. He becomes the center focus on earth of God's redemptive program. And through him, even his enemies said, the world was turned upside down. The secret to his success lies in the events that we're going to study this morning. These events in chapter 9 are repeated two other times by Paul in chapter 22 and in chapter 26, where Paul there recalls both times in front of rather hostile audiences. He recalls for them there the wonder, the mystery, the awe, the dramatic impact of this event upon his life. You see, Saul was not a friend of Jesus. Saul had been the one who had officially signed off on stoning Stephen. Saul had been the key persecutor of the Christians in Jerusalem. You read in chapter 9, verse 1, that he wanted to expand his territory. Meanwhile, Saul, still breathing threats and murder against the disciples of the Lord, went to the high priest and requested letters from him to the synagogues in Damascus, so that if he found any who belonged to the way, that would be followers of Jesus Christ, either men or women, he might bring them as prisoners to Jerusalem. An unlikely candidate for God to choose. An avowed enemy of Jesus Christ, the head persecutor of believers. As he traveled and was nearing Damascus, a light from heaven suddenly flashed around him. Falling to the ground, he heard a voice saying to him, Saul, Saul, why are you persecuting me? Who are you, Lord? He asked. I am Jesus, whom you are persecuting, he replied. But get up and go into the city, and you will be told what you must do. The men who were traveling with him stood speechless, hearing the sound, but seeing no one. Then Saul got up from the ground, and though his eyes were open, he could see nothing. So they took him by the hand and led him into Damascus. He was unable to see for 3 days and did not eat or drink. Now in Damascus, there was a disciple named Ananias. The Lord said to him in a vision, Ananias, here am I, Lord. Get up and go to the street called Straight, to the house of Judas, and ask for a man from Tarsus named Saul, since he is praying there. In a vision, he has seen a man named Ananias coming in and placing his hands on him so that he may regain his sight. Lord, Ananias replied, I have heard from many people about this man, how much harm he has done to your saints in Jerusalem, and he has authority here from the chief priests to arrest all who call on your name. The Lord said to him, Go, for this man is my chosen instrument. My chosen instrument. Can you read your name in that paragraph this morning? Probably not. Many who profess to be Christians in the United States have no conversion experience they can recall. They think they are Christians by some kind of osmosis. Many of them, when they were infants, were baptized and christened into a religious situation by their parents. And that's the substance of it. They have never had a personal encounter with Jesus Christ that radically transformed and changed them. So they don't feel chosen. They don't know chosen. They don't think chosen. Many of them even wonder if God is personal and why it would matter. They are focused on the here, now, community, war and peace, health and poverty. And the things to which this book speaks, and the person who is called Jesus has little or no impact or significance in their thinking, planning, or living. They have not been converted. There are five things in this passage I want to lift for your consideration this morning. Number one, it must have been a shock when Saul heard God call his name. Saul, though he was religious, though he was zealous, though he was a student of the law, though he knew the Old Testament prophecies, though he was a leading rabbi and teacher in the synagogues, Saul did not know God, and worse than that, he did not think that God knew him. Has God called you by name? Does it dawn upon you yet that everything about you and everything that can be known about you and things that you don't even know about yourself are fully known by God? That He made you. He created you in your mother's womb. He chose the foundation, building blocks that form your character. He knows your conduct, He knows your thoughts, He knows your fears, He knows your experiences. There are no secrets, nothing about you that God does not know. Saul. You see, the moment of conversion does not begin with you, it begins with God. When that one who inhabits eternity initiates a contact with you. Adam, where are you? I'm hiding. Why are you hiding? Because I was naked. Who told you you were naked? The voice of God to the first man awakened within him a sense of distance. Alienization. It sparked within him a certain fear of his inadequacies. Have you ever had that experience? That's the first step in conversion. When God speaks to you and reveals that he knows you, all about you. The second thing in this passage that must have stunned Saul was the question, why are you persecuting me? That is to say, God has an issue with what Saul is doing in his life. Saul's choices are not only known by God, but God takes exception. God is concerned about Saul's choices. God is taking Saul's choices personally. Do you realize that every decision that I make, every choice you choose, is either approved by God or disapproved by God? It either is friendly toward God or expresses animosity against God. There is no neutral ground. There's no choice you make that is indifferent to God. What a shock that must have been to self-righteous, pharisaical Saul, thinking himself on a religious, zealous duty to round up these renegades who were worshiping a dead Jew and discover that the dead Jew was not dead. That he was not only alive, but that he knows me perfectly and that he takes exception to what I'm doing. Why persecutest thou me? The conscience within the heart needs to be awakened, because most of the time we compare ourselves with other mortals and we find ways to justify our behavior. And while we would never claim to be perfect, we would claim to be just a little better than her, just not quite as bad as him. And why would never do that? But how about this? Conversion begins by the devastating realization that God knows me, knows my name, knows everything about me. There are no secrets with him. And secondly, God has an issue. There's the third thing in this passage. It flows out of Paul's question. Who art thou, Lord? You can read the Bible and not know God. You can study theology and never know God. Who are you, Lord? Now listen to the answer. I am Jesus. He didn't say, I'm Christ. He didn't say, I'm Lord. He didn't say, I'm Son of Man. He didn't say, I'm Son of God. He didn't say, I'm the Righteous One. He didn't say, I'm the Lamb of God. He said, I am Jesus, whom thou persecutest. I was in a meeting recently with a group of pastors, and they were talking about these matters of public invocations in civil ceremonies. Pastors are asked to come and to give the benediction or to lead in the invocation, and always there's kind of an edge. Don't pray with specific religious overtones. Because after all, we are a diverse culture. So don't use overly religious terms. And being in the group of ministers I was, the conversation quickly went to, well, then, do you pray in the name of Jesus? And one of the pastors said, I always close with, I pray in the name of the one who died and rose again. And I thought, oh, that would be Lazarus. No, I pray in the name of Jesus. If you don't want the name Jesus in the prayer, don't ask me to pray, because it's the only name God honors in hearing and answering prayers. You understand that? The angel said to Mary, call his name Jesus. And Paul later would write, God has given him a name which is above every name, that in the name of Jesus, every knee would bow, every tongue confess that he is Lord to the glory of God. I have a challenge for you this morning, those of you who've been converted. I want to remind you that you were converted by Jesus. And that word, that name, has enormous significance. You were not saved by the Father. You were saved in the name of Jesus. You were not saved by the Holy Spirit. You were saved in the name of Jesus. Jesus is the name God the Son took when he stepped from the throne of heaven, became a human in the womb of the Virgin Mary, and entered our world as a man. It is a human name. Jesus. 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 My assignment to you is start using the name. Don't talk about, oh, I'm a Christian. That has no meaning in today's culture at all. When you have opportunity to speak of your faith, tell folks, I am a follower of Jesus Christ, the one who was born in Bethlehem. You will get an instant response when you're checking out your groceries. Instead of saying, well, isn't it a wonderful day that God's given us, say, Jesus has made a beautiful day today, and I am delighted to honor him. You'll get a response. The name Jesus will bring a response. You know why? It's the most hated name in hell. You can go to churches, seminaries, even some Bible colleges, and talk and write and study all you want to about the Lord, about the Messiah, about God, about our Father. But when you start writing and talking and speaking about Jesus, everybody knows instinctively who you're talking about. And I am amazed this morning that when Saul asked the question, who are you, Lord? Who is the owner of this voice? Who is it that knows me by name? Who is it that takes my religious, zealous mission personally and is offended? Who is it? My name, Saul, is Jesus. I challenge you to use his name. Don't close a prayer without praying in the name of Jesus, by the authority of Jesus. Whether it's a prayer around the table at noon, whether it's a prayer before the Congress of the United States, use his name. Don't be ashamed of the name Jesus. He is your Savior. And he earned the right to be your Savior through the life that he lived here on the earth and the death that he died at the cross and the resurrection he experienced 3 days later and the exaltation he enjoys today at the right hand of the Father. His name is Jesus. He's not ashamed of it. I should not be ashamed of it. That was the fourth thing in this conversion experience that is the foundation of a life that was destined to change the world in which he lived. First of all, Saul was confronted with the fact that God knows me by name. That my actions and plans and choices, God takes personally. That God's name is Jesus. That's his name. Jesus. And that name clearly connects with a human being. Now the fourth thing is, when Jesus is talking to Ananias, he says to him, this man, verse 15, is my chosen instrument to carry my name before Gentiles, kings, and the sons of Israel. I will certainly show him how much he must suffer for my name. The first thought in that verse is that God had chosen Saul personally. He had met Saul personally. He had evaluated Saul's life personally. He had asked the piercing question, why are you persecuting me? He had revealed to Saul that his name is Jesus. And in all of this, God took Saul from one path and put him on another path, radically converted him, totally changed him around. He is a chosen instrument, a chosen. Let me put it another way. Paul didn't choose to get saved. Paul responded to God's invitation to salvation. And when he responded to God's invitation to be saved, Saul became God's property. He was chosen. He was called. He was separated. He belonged to God. And from that moment forward, the weight of that relationship wore upon Paul's shoulders. Every decision he would make from this moment forward would be, what do you want me to do? He realized that he was not his own. He was bought with a price. He realized that he was stamped property of God. It's always impressive to me to watch young men, young women too, I suppose, but I'm not that observant. Young men who will go and join the Marines. And many of them don't make it. They scrub out. But once they make it, and they carry the insignia Marine, they know, they live, they think, they stand, they dress, they speak, they act like a Marine. It's indelibly impressed upon them that I am one of the chosen. I am one of the few. I have a privilege, I have a responsibility, and it governs everything in my life. You can tell at the moment they walk in the room. Are you a Jesus guy? Are you a Jesus girl? Well, I come to church. That's not what I ask. Well, I pray once in a while. That's not what I'm asking. Is there in the heart of your spirit a gnawing, relentless conviction that I belong to Jesus? I was chosen by him personally. Not everyone fits that category. For while the scripture says that Jesus Christ died upon the cross for whosoever will, The Bible also says, no man can come unto me except the Father call him. And I don't pretend to understand that mystery, but I can tell you this morning that if you have been converted to Jesus Christ, you belong to him. And it should mark you. It should mark me. It should be the foremost thought in my mind that I am heaven's property, that I am Jesus' team. And he delights to put upon me his reputation and share with me his responsibility and create in me by his spirit his personality, his character, his likeness, and put me in a role by which his will is accomplished on earth through my participatory efforts. I am chosen. 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 The last thing that paragraph tells me is, I was chosen to suffer. Black brother, pastor, was preaching a couple weeks ago, and he was wailing away about the fact that we have cultivated and developed a Christianity that has no cross, a salvation that offers no suffering. We have so manipulated, so marketized the gospel of Jesus Christ that it comes out like this. Hey, God's got a lot of goodies. Wouldn't you like to have some? He can really juice up your life. He's got all kinds of goodies, and he is like good old Santa Claus. He just can't wait to give you lots and lots and lots of good stuff, and you ought to have some of this. No, that is not the gospel. Jesus said, if they loved me, they'll love you. They hate me, they're going to hate you. If they persecuted me, they're going to persecute you. And this one who was converted would later write that God has called us to the honor and privilege of suffering for his name's sake. What have you suffered for being a Christian? Now, you're not going to suffer until you know you're chosen. And you're not going to know you're chosen until you've had a personal, individual, intimate experience with Jesus. And you're not going to know God except through Jesus. And you're not going to come to that God except he bore a hole in your heart and make you uncomfortable, make you feel terribly guilty because you are guilty and because you ought to be uncomfortable because your life affronts God. And your choices, he takes personally. And you're not going to care about that until God calls you by name. But if he has called you by name, and if you have responded to him with confession, and if you have invited him in his grace and mercy to fill your heart and life, and you've taken his name upon you, and you are now a follower of Jesus Christ, he has branded you, he has made you, he has chosen you to be his instrument, then expect to suffer. And don't whine when the suffering comes. Suffering is the pathway to maturity. Suffering is often the key to witnessing. Suffering is often the laboratory where God teaches us his most private, personal, and poignant truths. I will show him, God said. I will certainly show him how much he must suffer for my name. Paul did not suffer to become a Christian. He suffered because he was a Christian. And I would like to challenge all of us this morning to stop babying ourselves in this fallen, corrupt world. Stop trying to find ways to escape suffering. Stop compromising. Step up. Be God's Marine. Face the consequences and do it for His kingdom and glory. You see, that's what a hero is. A hero is someone who, under the burden of assigned responsibility, takes a position expecting opposition and will not relent, will not run, will not quit as long as there is strength, power, and energy to resist. Go ahead. Become a hero. Go ahead. Trust God to write your name in the extended chapter of Hebrews chapter 11, that chronicle of great men and women of faith who through faith conquered kingdoms, overcame oppressions, did this, did that, did this, did this. Why? Because they sensed the seal of God upon their hearts. We are called by the Lord Jesus Christ to suffer. Suffering means we put our own comfort, our own ease, our own personal agendas aside, and we look to Him and say, Jesus, what wouldst thou have me do? Listen, the secret to Paul's effectiveness as a servant of Jesus Christ lay in the answer to those two questions. Who are you, Lord? I'm Jesus. What do you want me to do? I want you to suffer for my name's sake. I want you to be my witness. I want you to stand for me in the dark place. I want you to take up the cross and follow me. I want you to be my representative. Our Heavenly Father, thank you for the response of your people as they stand before you. Give them courage, conviction, peace, strength, all that we need to be your servants, to bear your name, to live out your truth in a world of error, to stand as your light in a world of darkness, to face the enemy, not flesh and blood, but the principalities, powers, rulers of the darkness of this age and all of their demonic demonstrations and demonic controls. Help us, Lord Jesus, to live out your choice and to stand with the chosen. Our Father, you know our hearts. You know our lives. You know our strengths and our weaknesses. Empower by your Spirit each of us this morning, ask that our lives would be a witness, a testimony about Jesus and the fullness of His grace, mercy, and love. Enable us to be a witness in our world as we sacrifice our interests for the ministry potential of touching a generation of young children and young families with who you are, Jesus, and why you matter. Lord Jesus, fill us with that same boldness that you gave Saul. Take us back into the world, determined to live out that seal that you placed upon us as your instrument. Give us courage to serve faithfully and to suffer faithfully. Thank you, Father, for choosing us, not because we deserve it, but because of your love for us. And I pray that the kind of personal experience with you that marked the conversion of Saul changed his heart, changed his values, changed his career. I pray that that powerful encounter with the living God would fill our hearts and minds and energize our responses till Jesus comes. Friend, if you have not received this one called Jesus, I urge you, cry out to him and do not rest until you have met him and yielded to him your heart, your life, your soul. Dismiss us now to be heroes, heroes who bear your name and do your will. In Jesus' name we pray. God's people said,